this morning. Matthew chapter 4. We are rapidly heading towards the Sermon on the Mount, but before we get there, we are going to follow Jesus' footsteps here. We learned last Sunday, he just got baptized, and we're going to look at this word this morning. We're also going to look at the word, do you believe? How many of you have ever been asked that question? Do you believe? And you had an answer, whatever the answer might be. And this morning we're going to look a little tiny bit deeper what it literally means to believe. And we might look up to people and say, I would like to be like that person. And there's nothing wrong with that. Even the Apostle Paul said, hey, look at me, follow my example. But he made that disclaimer, as I follow Christ. And when it comes to believing, I think nobody is the greater example than Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at him this morning because Matthew portrays Jesus as a human being, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. But he embodies all that Israel used to be in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's introduced to us as the New Israel. And Israel simply means God's chosen one. And to understand Matthew's gospel, we have to have the basic understanding of what that means. We already looked at the supernatural versus the natural. We looked at the physical versus the spiritual. We looked at the seen versus the unseen. And some of you get a little nervous when we look into all these things. Not because you don't want to know it, but I think because you very seldom heard it. And so we think, what, is that a new teaching? Actually, it is so old that we buried it somewhere. And I will constantly remind you of it because you cannot really follow Jesus and understand what's going on in his ministry unless you understand why he came, his whole mission. And his mission was not just a physical one. It was actually primarily a spiritual one. It was not the seen but the unseen. When the people asked him about the kingdom, he said, oh, you don't get it. The kingdom of heaven is not what you are observing with your eyes. The kingdom of heaven is in you. And how many of you can see that? We can't see that. However, and I think that's important, so as we remind ourselves, the spiritual and the physical are going together. One influences the other. Carmen Joy Imes, in a book bearing God's name, kind of gives us a summary of what we're going to read in Matthew in a minute. She says this, she said, Matthew's gospel breaks neatly into five blocks of teaching, mimicking the five books of the Torah. The Torah is the book of Moses, the five books Moses wrote. And it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five blocks of teaching are preceded by an introductory story in which Jesus' life is in danger because of King Herod, like Pharaoh, is killing Jewish babies. To escape, his parents take him to Egypt. It's an inside-out Exodus story. When the coast is clear, they return to Palestine, retracting Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Next, we fast forward to Jesus' adulthood, where he passes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan, reminding us of Israel's crossing both the Red Sea and the Jordan. After this, Jesus is sent by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, where he reenacts Israel's wilderness wanderings. So technically what you get here is an overview of what happened up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read. He just comes out of the water. They heard God the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Matthew goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Wow. We can easily read this. We can look at it, as some people in the Christian community do, that this was just it was not really a test. It was just something the devil tried to do, but they did not know that Jesus already knows what's coming, and therefore the testing was not real. It was just a pseudo-test. Well, let me tell you something. Satan cannot offer anything or do anything unless it is real to the one he offers it. Another thing which we're going to look at in verse 1 is that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, which you and I would have immediately a problem with. In general, would say the Holy Spirit never leads anybody anywhere to be tested. But obviously that would not hold with the scripture, would it? So it must be there for a purpose. So most of the time we say, well, you know what? Baptism. He was baptized, and after he was baptized, he was okay. The devil could not ever do anything to him, because once you're baptized, you're in, correct? And once you're in, you are smooth sailing, just like all of you. Once you came to Jesus, from then on, smooth sailing, correct? Nothing bad ever happened to you. No temptation ever overtook you. You got it made after you got baptized. Nope. Okay. Well, that's good. Because Jesus just got baptized. And how many of you know Jesus didn't have to get baptized to get into the kingdom? So there's a disconnect there by what we sometimes teach from the Christian pulpits in America on what the Bible actually tells us. So I want to give you quickly one scripture first. We debone that just for a second, because you need to know that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go with me to 1 Peter, that's way back in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a scripture verse, or a few verses, that are being used in order to justify the baptism saves. And this is verses 18 to 21. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Wow, that's a mouthful. You would say, I've read it myself. It says in the Bible that baptism saves. Well, how many of you know you can take anything from the Bible out of its context and make it fit? That would be a wonderful example. As a matter of fact, if you look at the context, what Peter is saying is, first and foremost, Christ suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he connects that battle, which he went to the cross, and then come back to life through the resurrection. He connects that with an unseen realm which he visited. Spiritual beings in prison. How many have to say that's a connection with warfare? Spiritual warfare. Interestingly enough, When we do water baptism today, in the churches, it's a ritual, quite frankly, without meaning. But when you do water baptism, you declare spiritual war against the very ones who once held you captive before you came to Christ. So Michael Heiser, in his book, Reversing Hermann, says this about this verse. He said, baptism does not produce salvation in this text. Rather, it corresponds to something that does: the death of Jesus and the resurrection. How many of you have to say amen? The death of Jesus and resurrection. Baptism saves, quote unquote, if one makes a decision, a pledge of loyalty oath, a public proclamation of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. That's what baptism is. Every baptism is therefore a reiteration of the past and future doom of the watchers. The watchers is a word that is being found in the Old Testament primarily. Daniel has it. That refers to angelic beings. He said, the past and future doom of the watchers in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Early Christians understood the typology of this passage and its link back to 1 Enoch on Genesis 6, 1-4. This is why early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels. Baptism was anything but routine. It was a symbol of spiritual warfare. So let's go to Matthew 4. What did just happen before we enter into the first verse of 4? Water baptism. What is the declaration those spiritual beings are going to get when Jesus comes out of the water? Game is on. Spiritual warfare. Did they know it? Did they know it? Oh, yeah. Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Think for a second. Wilderness. You get it? Wilderness? Wilderness in the Bible is unholy ground. Jesus penetrates the unholy ground, declares war on the enemy, and the enemy is furiously coming against him. Immediately. There's an interesting story in the Bible. How many of you love to read the Bible, even if you don't understand it? Sometimes we shake our heads and say, what's this all about? You know, there's something going on in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the most exciting book you will ever find in the Bible, correct? Yeah, I used to say when I became a Christian, I read through the book, and I said to my wife, I give him a new name. It's the book of pots and pans. So don't put it on title of, in your Bible. Just forget about it. But I could not for the life of me understand what all these things meant. Have you ever read something like this in the Bible? And you just go, what's that all about? But in Leviticus chapter 17, you find an interesting story. We don't have the time to go there this morning. I just summarize it for you quickly. So here's the high priest. On the high priest at the Day of Atonement, this is when the Israelite, the whole congregation, gets together. They came normally to the tabernacle in the wilderness or later on in the temple in Israel in Jerusalem. And so they had the Day of Atonement celebrated on the high priest's biggest day. That's where your sins are being supposedly washed away or covered, what it means. This is a story of doesn't make sense. They bring him two goats. Have you read that story? Two goats. And so the high priest takes those two goats, and then one of the goats has to be slaughtered, and the other goat needs to be let go into the wilderness. And you go, what's the problem? Well, they gave that goat a name. They called the goat Azalel. And they say, what is that? Azalel. Azazel lived in the wilderness. Okay? And Aaron shall take two of these goats, as I said, and he shall present them before Yahweh at the tent of the assembly entrance before he could get in. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and one for Azazel. How many of you know Yahweh is God Almighty? And Azazel is a spiritual creature. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell, and he shall sacrifice it as a sin offering. He must present alive before Yahweh the goat on which the lot of Azazel fell to make atonement for himself and to send it away into the desert, reed wilderness, to Azazel. The Hebrew word Azazel, by the way, simply means the goat that got away. And believe me, I raise goats. They get away every day. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are the parchments they found since 1950s in the Qumran area. When somebody says Qumran scrolls, these are by the Dead Sea in Israel, southern edge of Israel, the Dead Sea. And Qumran is one of the towns or area around the Dead Sea. They find all these scrolls. And when you see these numbers, I put it up for you. Let me see if we can get it. Yes, 4Q181.8. That simply means it's the Q stands for Qumran. The 4 stands in the fourth cave. They had first 9, then 10, then 11 caves where they dug up the stuff. So it's in cave 4. It's the 180th document they found. And it was on the first page and they numbered every name. And it's the 8th verse. So that's how when you go to the internet, you can find it all on the internet. And you see that, this is how that's being numbered. Okay. You say, well, who cares? Well, I think if I want to know if it's true or not true, I want to get some evidence. How many of you would like to have some evidence? You want to look it up. So I give it to you up there. So Azazel, in the Qumran Dead Sea Scroll, is the leader of the angel that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The same description appears in the book of 1st Enoch. 1st Enoch was also found in Qumran Scroll, which was widely read during the time of the disciples when Jesus was around, or what they call the intertestamental period, which is right after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, then eventually rebuilt the temple until 70 AD when the temple got destroyed. That's called the Second Temple period, or the intertestamental period. And so everybody read this book. We sometimes think people were dumb. They couldn't read, you know. They had no idea what's going on. Or if you were a real Jew, you only read the Jewish scrolls. That's all you did. Or sometimes I hear in the Christian community, all I want to read is the Bible. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible. Please do and study it. But it is not illegal to take other books, commentaries, and people who read and studied the word and give us some guidance. So, Jude and Peter, both of them, quoted actually from 1st Enoch, straight out of the book of 1st Enoch. So, Azazel's realm was somewhere out in the wilderness and the place associated with supernatural evil. So when they said that Jesus was led in the Judean wilderness, Matthew says he's going to enter into Satan's territory. As a matter of fact, he's entering into Azazel's territory. One of the mighty ones who rebelled against God. And Jesus goes right in there, led by the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, you know what? So if I understood you when you read Leviticus, it said that Azazel fell to make atonement for himself to send away into the desert. So, and that obviously that goat must have been the sin sacrifice for the high priest. No. Why was Azazel, that goat, sent into the wilderness? Because that's where sin belongs. Do you get it? That's where sin belongs. It doesn't belong into the holy ground in the temple. God is not living in sin. It's being sent away. This is sacred ground. This is holy ground. And so they sent where sin belongs, into the wilderness where the demonic arm works. You probably remember the story. One day Jesus said, well, let me tell you something. If somebody's going to be set free by demonic powers, where does that demon go? He said, into the wilderness. That doesn't mean physically into the wilderness. It's a type where demonic forces' headquarters is, where they do their dirty business, every time outside of the realm of God. And he said, but if you are not being filled with truth, that demon goes out there and looks for seven other ones, more wicked than the one we just cast out, comes back and enters the person again, now sevenfold, and you know that that person is much worse off than before. So Jesus connects the same thing, wilderness, demonic manifestation. And now, in Matthew, we learn that this place associated with supernatural evil is where the Holy Spirit is taking Jesus right into the midst of it. Do you think came on for that? And Satan knew that immediately after the baptism, which is the symbol of spiritual warfare. So, now the tempter comes. First 40 days, no food. It's an understatement that he was hungry. Satan waits for the last minute, then he shows up. And he asks him this question. If you are the Son of God, we must not forget that the same tempter was in the wilderness when Israel walked through the wilderness. Remember, Jesus reenacts the 40 years wilderness experience? It's the same tempter. Israel failed miserably. The Son of God here will not fail. But the tempter doesn't know that yet. So what is he after when he says, hey, if you are the Son of God, the tempter is checking if Jesus is absolutely certain about his identity. If the devil comes to you when you are tired, worn out, questioning if God would actually sustain you, and he will ask you similar questions, would you be able to withstand? Or if you're a person who works with you in the office, a co-laborer, sees that you just screwed up big time, and he looks in and says, are you a Christian? Didn't you tell me you're a Christian? And you go, how should I answer that one? See, temptations are big obstacles, huge obstacles for us. It's always connected with identity, our true identity. The tempter was extremely successful with the Israelites in the wilderness. Then eventually God raised up Joshua, the new generation, to go into the promised land, correct? And obviously the tempter stayed in the wilderness, correct? They never got tempted and they never failed after that. They're in the promised land now. Or what you and I would say, hey, I don't have any problems. I'm now in the church. I have firmly believed over the years as I'm pastoring that the devil's primary playground is the church. And he uses a lot of people, and they think they do God's work, but the devil uses them. He hasn't changed his tactics much. So we need to find out, what is he playing with? What kind of tools does he use? What kind of temptation does he bring? You know, when they were in the promised land, and Joshua was leading them, in Judges chapter 2, we read this, verses 11 to 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? We're being introduced to spiritual warfare immediately again. They serve the Baals. You say, well, these were just statues. But look at what the Bible says. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other Elohims. Listen, God is not interested and is not concerned about you worshiping a little statue. But he's extremely interested that you are not pledging allegiance and loyalty to demonic spirits instead of giving what belongs to God, to him. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. On last Wednesday night, we talked about Ashtaroth and how that's connected to the Tower of Babel. So, it all goes together. You can see here the spiritual warfare. The Israelites, the very people Yahweh brought out of bondage and representing him, were seduced by the tempter, and the result is they became disloyal. Now, the true Israel, which is Jesus, the Son of God, correct, understands his identity. He didn't lose his identity. He knows exactly who he is. He is in the wilderness, and immediately is being tested by the enemy, and he's absolutely loyal. I use that word, loyal. Because how many of you know you can say, I believe, but you're not loyal? They go together. See that? Jesus chooses to answer the enemy with scripture. He's using the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. Interestingly, when you do a study, you recognize he normally never quotes the entire context. And you say, Jesus, if you quote something, you better quote it in the context. He doesn't have to. Satan knows the context. Don't you ever believe that the devil does not know the context of the Bible. The ones who don't know it are those who are supposed to know it. Our enemy knows the context. So, here it goes. If you are, then do this. If you are, then do this. He's quoting Jesus answering him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is only using the third verse of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. The second gives the context. Let's quickly read it. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these years in the wilderness, in Satan's territory. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Stop right there. Why does the Holy Spirit lead you and me, just as Jesus, into the wilderness? What did you just read? Why did he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness? And why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? You remember that story, Job. Have you considered my faithful, loyal servant down there? And Satan says, hey, take your hedge down, your protection away from him, you will see. Did Job eventually make the loyalty test? He was moaning and groaning and listening to accusations all day long and suffering like none of us ever will sign up for. And at the end, he was loyal to God. Here we go. It's a loyalty test. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man. That's the reason why God did all that. That you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus is quoting. He knows that the Father put him there. It's a humbling experience for the Son of the living God. He's being tested, but he needs to know, Jesus needs to know what's in his heart. So, The question is, would he have been able to turn those stones into bread if he wanted to? Absolutely. You see, when you and I look at this, what would we do? Or what does the church in general say what we should do? If you are a child of the living God, then you can pray and God has to answer. And we have a few favorite verses to prove that point we make, correct? If God really loves me, then he will definitely give me an answer. And if he doesn't answer, I want nothing to do with a God like this. So who is being tested here? Who is being tested? Or would you say that the tempter is still doing exactly the same thing with God's children? And the Holy Spirit lets us get into these arenas of wilderness. That means where Satan attacks, where we get into area where we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. And it doesn't even matter if we have done anything wrong or not. We're still going to have to be humbled in order to understand what's in our hearts. We claim in the churches that we are the children of the living God and the storehouse is open and grace is flowing constantly. Doesn't matter what we do. Not so. The Bible says grace is revealed and given to the humble. The one that's being tested and stays. If you want to have the grace of God flowing in your life, my friend, God will humble you. And sometimes if we fight him, he hangs us out there to dry for everybody to see. And we squirm and we kick and we don't like it. Because in our mind, see, God's favors upon us is connected with success. And if we don't have success, God does not approve. So it goes contrary to what the Bible teaches. Do we want to have success? Absolutely. Nothing wrong with it. But any success which man has is not necessarily approval of God. Some of the most successful and richest people in the world never claimed to be a servant of God, period. So that doesn't work. So Satan uses that. Jesus demonstrates that he is depending on the Father and not on the government. Right there. You say, why do you bring up the government? Listen, every government in the whole world is under the sway and power of the wicked one. God only works through his people, not to whole governments, to his people. Can he insert God's people into the government? Yes. And when God's people are inserted into the government, the people will rejoice. And when the evil ones rule, they will groan. Ever read that in the Bible? Every so often I hear groaning in the United States of America. Jesus is resisting the urge to rely on his own strength. Because Jesus knew that his needs will be met. And you know what, my friends? Don't you know your needs will be met? Not your wants, but your needs will be met. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Never. That's what we call biblical belief. And I tell you, do you believe? That's proof that you are believing when you trust God more than anything else, including ourselves. That's biblical belief. Why did the father have to test his son? Doesn't he know that his son will not fail? R.T. France, in his commentary on that, says this. He says his father is testing him in the school of privation. That's an old English word. You can tell it's an English scholar. Privation means taking things away. He said he's testing Jesus by taking things away from him, and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestions will ensure that his filial bond can survive in spite of the conflict that lies ahead. Filial is another English, old English word, and it means family. Family. Read family. Okay. He's a Welsh scholar. He went to be with the Lord in 2012. He's not well known in the Christian community because he's an academic scholar. Deep thoughts, wonderful stuff. You don't have to buy all the books. There are plenty of money under his name, so don't blame me for it. But I just want to let you know, his father is testing him in the school of taking things away and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestion. When you and I withstand the temptation of Satan like Jesus does, he rebukes Satan, not with words, "I rebuke you," but by being loyal to the Father. We have a lot of people walking around saying, "I rebuke the devil, I rebuke the devil," but are not loyal to God and don't trust him. Jesus showed us how that goes. If you want to rebuttal Satan, if you want to rebuke him, then trust God that he will provide. It's the other way around. One makes us proud, the other makes us humble. And that's just the first temptation. This is not over yet. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, sits on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Hey, I tell you what, aren't you a stunt man? Jump. Jump. There is no better place than in Jerusalem where all these religious leaders don't believe who you are than to show how incredible you are. You can do anything. Jump." Now Jesus hears those words and knows immediately that Satan is playing a game. He's changing the tactics. The devil tries to beat Jesus on his own game using the scriptures. He is now quoting the scriptures. "Hey, you have read, he will command his angels concerning you." He goes right into the spiritual realm, correct? "And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." "Hey, just go for it," Jesus said. "No, no, no. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But again, not the whole thing. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And in chapter 6, in verse 6, 16, chapter 6, he says, "As you tested him at Massah." That story of Massah is found in Exodus chapter 17. Jesus is referring to him. On these were people demanding from Moses to miraculously bring water from the rock. Verse 7 says, "And he called the name of that place Massah Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Whoop, let's stop right there for a second. Let's go to our place. We have still the same problem in the churches. If we don't have supernatural manifestations and people do incredible things and success is everywhere, whatever you call success, the presence of God obviously is not in that church. Ever heard that? I know who spoke like this in the Bible, and it was not the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I rebuke you, Satan. You are not going to test me that I'm not going to put God where he belongs." God is not being tested. I am being tested. When you and I don't get what we want, God is not being tested. We are being tested. And the presence of the Lord in your life does not mean that you sense him all the time. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Many times the Holy Spirit's presence pulls back, so you learn to trust him and you feel nothing. But in the Christian community, here is, oh, this is a man who does miracles, signs, and wonders. Listen, my friend, I have to tell you this. Jesus one day speaks to the religious people who follow him. You will never find him say, because you were not loyal to me, I will tell you I never knew you. The only time he says that is to people who are busy doing things in the name of the Lord, saying, have we not done all these things? And he said, get away from me, I never knew you. If you and I want to withstand that temptation, my friend, let's go deep. Let's go into the Word of God and do what God says. People will always demand from you things. Don't you dare follow the people because they demand something from you. If you don't do this and that, I leave. Let them leave. We never test the Lord. You and I need to be faithful to the Lord. I am not faithful to the people if I am not faithful to the Lord. If God wants you to bring two people to the Lord in your lifetime, and that's your calling, stay faithful. If he wants to have influence on 10 people in your life, have that influence on 10 people. God is interested in your loyalty, not in your performance. Jesus got tested right here. Hey, if you're the Son of the living God, the presence of God is with you, perform. Moses got tested. Moses failed. He couldn't get into the promised land. Moses, if God is with you and you are the spokesperson of God Almighty, then bring water out of here, man. Will you rebel? Bang! Yeah, I give you water. Was God pleased with him? Oh, no. No. I'm so thankful that Jesus did not take that temptation. Aren't you thankful? And I'm thankful for every person who never lets themselves be manipulated into performing things people demand. Just do what God told you to do. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. I can never understand why people think they can impress God. I just don't get it. How dumb are we? They were quarreling. So if the Lord is not among us, is that what's going on? No, my friend. Sometimes God withdraws, and let's see how we do. Are you still faithful to him if you don't get what you want? Are you still faithful to him when in the family things are going haywire? And you go, what in the world is going on? And then you look up on YouTube, and the guy on YouTube tells you probably did something wrong. Baloney stuff. Let me tell you, it's baloney. God pulls back sometimes to strengthen our faith, or sometimes he humbles us. And then the grace of God flows when God wants to let it flow, not when we demand it. We have no business to demand God anymore. Satan's not done yet. Okay, that didn't work. Let's try another one. How many of you know the guy is relentlessly after us? I mean, relentlessly. He goes to Jesus and says, okay, hey, I tell you what, I'm going to show you something which you have never seen before. I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. And that was given to me, by the way. No, he stole it. He's a thief. I'm not telling you. Jesus said so. He's a thief, a murderer. He said, I give it to you. Only one thing you need to do. Just bow down and worship me. That's all you need to do. Jesus says, hey, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Actually, Jesus is paraphrasing that verse. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus knows that all the nations have been promised to him. He could read it in Psalm 2. The psalmist tells him that he will inherit all the nations. Stop for a second. Do you know that we will be co and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Do you know that everything God ever created is going to be part of our inheritance? We shall rule and reign with him. Do you understand that? It's promised. So what are we nervous about it? Well, you can't live in this mold, so you just dream about another one. People say, correct? You are so heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. As a matter of fact, when I look around, I think all those who are earthly minded are really no good in any case. Forget about heavenly. You and I need to understand, when the Word of God makes a promise, God does not take the promise back. What do we do in the church? We want to short circuit that success. And we don't say it, but that's what we do. We think that the end does justify the means we apply today. And I tell you, it's a lie. No path to success is right if the path violates God's law. I don't care how successful you are. Jesus won that battle. The Bible says the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Where were they during the temptation? Where were these angels? They were always there. They're watching. Remember, Jesus came to play the role of man. He couldn't see him at that time, but he knew they were there. When it was all over, they came to minister. If you ever want angels to minister to you, just withstand the shortcuts. You say, well, they don't do that anymore. Read Hebrews. Yes, they do. Have you ever had encounters where there was no answer for how the encounter happened? Protection, all these kind of things? What are you going to do when a guy comes in your lane against you, head on, in the car? What are you going to do? Happened to Sophie and me. Yeah. In the last second, just before the cars hit, the steering wheel went this way. I went to the other side and went right around. And go, what was that? It was not me. I didn't want to tell you, but you know, normally we poop in our pants when these things are happening, you know? That includes you too. There are things that can happen when God intervenes without asking from us anything. He just does it. There are people, angels, ministering to us. They look like human beings and they disappear afterwards. But not every time do we going to get what we want, because God wants us to learn to be loyal to him. That's what it's called believing. Believing him. In good and in bad. Michael Heiser in The Unseen Hall makes this final comment on the temptation Jesus just went through, especially the last one. I like what he writes in there. He says, had Jesus given in, it would have been an acknowledgement that Satan's permission was needed to possess the nations. Think about that for a second. If Jesus would have given in, it would have been an acknowledgement that Satan's permission was needed to possess the nations. It wasn't. Satan presumed power and ownership of something that ultimately was not his, but God's. Remember, that still applies. The messaging behind Jesus' answer is clear. Yahweh will take the nations back by his own means in his own time. He doesn't need them to be given away in a bargain. Jesus was loyal to his father. End of quote. And for you and me, my friends, it does not matter how many temptations are coming our way. We don't give anything away in a bargain. We trust God all the way to it. That's absolute loyalty. Chuck Swindoll, in his Bible study on these 11 verses, he said there are three points which you should remember whenever you are being tempted. Or when you think you're not being tempted. He said these are practical thoughts. Don't be alarmed when it happens. He said, expect it. Don't be alarmed when it happens. Expect it. It's a part of our life. He said, the second thing you need to remember is don't be blind, detect it. Walk around with your eyes open. Know when you are being tempted and you want to go in a certain direction, but it's a shortcut according to the Bible. Stay away from it. Third one, don't be clever. Don't you dare try to argue and debate with the devil. He wins every time. He said, reject the offer right out. For some of us, that's extremely difficult because we might have been literally addicted to a lot of those teachings which I brought out this morning, which is not biblical. And listen, those kind of teachings that are so addictive, that is devastating to your spiritual walk. Just look at yourselves if you happen to be in there, in that category. It never brings you closer to trust Jesus and be loyal to him. While you say it, your life doesn't prove it. Unless you have something supernaturally going on, you're not satisfied. God will put you into the desert until you get it. Why? Because he loves you. He doesn't let you there, constantly. If you're addicted to this kind of teaching that makes shortcuts, the best way for you is to go to God and say, please forgive me. I trusted those teachings more than I trusted you. Don't you dare go there. Let it go. It will set you free like a dove. You can fly. And the Holy Spirit can work in you. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it through the desert. You're going to die in the desert. Remember, that's Satan's playground. Jesus doesn't want us to be in Satan's playground. He wants us to go into the promised land. So, do you believe?
Amen.
Good. Trust him. Trust him all the way. In good and in bad. And when you don't feel it and you don't see it, still trust him. Don't perform. Trust him. It's the only way I can say it. It will bless you beyond measure. And you will see how that life is going to be turned around, how it looks like when we go to the Sermon on the Mount. Not quite yet there, but we will get there. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. What an example you have given us in your Son, Jesus. He never had an identity crisis, but we do. He never even had a thought going through his mind not to trust you, Father. As a matter of fact, he said it in such a way that there is absolutely nothing he will do unless you told him to. May we take that as an example. Father, teach us from your word how to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. He's our example. He's our older brother. He showed us what is pleasing to you. And we want to be pleasing to you as well. Have our eyes open every day. And when we go to good times, Lord, we praise you. When we go to times where we feel like there's nothing but darkness there, we still praise you. And when you bring us to a place where we're being humbled, tested, give us the strength to trust you. or never to go for a shortcut or trying to be something which you have never called us to be to begin with. May we rest and be assured in that simple thing that you have each of us given a calling. We don't need to expand it. We don't need to shrink it. We don't need to impress anybody. We just want to be in your presence. If we feel that presence or not, Lord, we know you're there because you said so. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Amen.